Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a delight to be with you as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact information via the web, it's equip.org, via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Do remember all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the last in the trilogy, the Last Disciple Trilogy, The Last Temple, is now available to all of you. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And when you get all three of the books, I will personalize The Last Temple for your gift of $100 or more. Or the same is true when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. Again, you can check all of that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is John. He's in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, John.
Yes, sir. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I wanted to ask about the substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
I believe that most Christians have the understanding that when Christ died, that he took the place of every person who ever lived without exception, as opposed to without distinction. And so if he died to take everyone's place, why isn't everyone saved?
Well, for the same reason that you can be willing to forgive another person, but forgiveness is not affected unless that other person is wanting to be forgiven. So it's always a two-way street. It takes someone willing to forgive and someone wanting to be forgiven for reconciliation to take place. And that is precisely what the whole idea of atonement is about. Christ died or atoned for our sins, making reconciliation with God the Father possible. Atonement is effective because Christ bore the punishment justly due all sinners. And his dying on behalf of sinners, of course, is known as vicarious for that reason. It is a substitutionary atonement, but it is only received if, in fact, we are wanting to be forgiven. And that's the distinction between objective and subjective justification. Objective justification being Christ's work, subjective justification being the fact that we must receive Christ's work on our behalf. Again, someone willing to forgive, someone wanting to be forgiven. Let's go back to the phone line. Talk next to Joe in Robbinsville, New Jersey, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for your ministry. I learned so much from you. My question is regarding the levirate law of marriage. It appears to open the door to polygamy. What is your take on that?
Well, I don't think it opens the door to polygamy at all. If you look at the levirate laws, and by the way, levirate marriage literally means husband's brother. If you look at them, they're a complex mosaic, and you have to understand every portion of them. So you may find this in Deuteronomy 25, but if you look throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it's very clear that a king must not multiply wives. If that is true for the king, how much more so is that true for the king's subject? So we already have a very clear admonition against polygamy, not only earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, but it starts at the very beginning in Genesis. In fact, Jesus builds his whole doctrine on marriage and divorce based on the precedent that's given to us in Genesis. So you have to look at what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In the law of Moses, a man was required to marry his brother's widow for a reason. First of all, it was to provide an heir for the dead brother, and therefore you could preserve his name and his estate. Secondly, it was to provide a male heir who could care for the parents in their old age. And I would say, in that way, it's a social security system, which would provide the widow a means of support. But if the widow already had a son to carry on the family name, well, the Levirate law did not apply. If the brother was already married, another relative could assume the responsibility. And we actually see Jesus shedding light on that. I think it's Matthew chapter 23, it's Matthew chapter 22. Jesus actually sheds light on this. So, quite interestingly, too, in Levirate law, if a brother did not want to fulfill his responsibility because of greed, not wanting to share the family's inheritance or something like that, the widow could spit in his face. So there was a lot of social pressure to further enhance obedience. But I don't think in any sense we can apply from this the notion of polygamy.
Well, Hank, I'm just wondering, any ideas to perhaps why no indication of the next of kin must be unmarried? It doesn't seem, you know, I don't read.
No, because it's assumed, and that's my whole point. In other words, if you look earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, you see what I mentioned earlier,
yes,
that you're not allowed to multiply wives.
Right.
So remember, there's a difference in Scripture between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. If you look at the prescription, it is clear. From the very beginning, Jesus says a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, become one flesh. And Jesus, again, as I mentioned, refers to Genesis in making his point. So the whole point of one man for one woman goes all the way back to the earliest chapter of all.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Hank. I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Vicki in Cutler, Illinois, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Vicki.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hank, I'm calling with a question. I read some stuff over the weekend, and it really, really startled me on the subject of suicide. If a person commits suicide, do they go to heaven? I mean, can they, if they're born-again Christian?
Well, yeah, if they're a born-again Christian, of course they go to heaven. But remember that any born-again Christian in his right mind will not take a prerogative that is God's prerogative alone. It is God's prerogative in terms of life and in terms of death, and we can't assume that prerogative. But we can't say that someone in a moment of despondency doing the unthinkable would be precluded from heaven if they're a believer, because the unpardonable sin is not a act. It is an ongoing, willful, continuous rejection of the love and grace that would be yours.
Okay. I didn't know. I was always taught that it was self-murder and that you would not go to heaven. And when I read what this man had said, he said, as long as you were a believer, and it kind of scared me because I thought, oh, no.
Yeah, well, you know, this is a good example, Vicki, of where you got to take what you hear and test it in light of Scripture just as you are doing. The fact that someone says it, whether it's myself or someone else, doesn't make it so. What makes it so is if what we say corresponds with what Scripture says. And there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that suicide is the unforgivable sin. However, While it's not the unforgivable sin, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips dare not contemplate it. Our lives belong to God, and He alone has the prerogative to bring our lives to an end.
Absolutely. Okay. It just kind of upset me there the way I read it. I thought, ooh, is he saying yes? No, what is he saying?
Yeah, so the principles...
Well, the way he put it, it sounded like... it almost sounded like, because he furthered the paragraph and he said that, you know, it's not the unpardonable sin, just what you said. And he said, so once they have given their life over to God and they've been living a Christian life, if they commit suicide, yes, they are forgiven and they'll go to heaven. But that got me to thinking, is him saying this, telling people, okay, you can still sin, and, you know, it just, it almost seemed like he was saying, well, you know, you're saved, so...
Well, I mean, we all die in sin, right? I mean, we all die in one sin or another. And we're not suggesting in any sense, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, that suicide is acceptable. But we're also not allowed on the basis of Scripture to say it's unforgivable. And certainly there have been cases where people do things in a time of desperation that they wouldn't otherwise do. And it's sinful, it's wrong, you have to be out of your quote-unquote right mind to do it, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that this is the unpardonable sin. And the reason for this is no single act is unforgivable. As I noted earlier on, an unforgivable sin by definition is a continuous, ongoing rejection of forgiveness. And those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from His love and grace. But those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely certain that God will never spurn them.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. I feel better.
Well, thank you so much for your call.
I read it and it scared me and I thought, okay, I'm going to call and listen to the answer. And that helped a lot. Thank you so much.
Bless you, Vicki. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Paul in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Hi, Paul.
Oh, sir, this is such an honor to be able to get the opportunity to talk to you. I really enjoyed your counterfeit revival.
Oh, thank you.
It was a godsend, no pun intended. Sir, I'm going to ask the spiritual question first, then I'm going to get into the theological one, and I'm going to do this the best way I can. I'm not good at this, but I'm going to try. This is the basic question. Is there a time where a Christian should take a position? What they call these are social justice issues. When government, when business tends to fail, and when the churches or missionaries either don't want to or just not enough, is there a time where a Christian needs to say, you know, this is a role, this is something where government or society or whatever you want to call it needs to come in and have a role as well? You know, Pastor Jim Wallace has been stressing this. I mean, we were in a situation before the new, you know, for the New Deal, where we were in a, you know, the private sector wasn't cutting it. And the churches weren't cutting it. You know, they weren't able to supply the need there, so there was a call. And I want to get to my theological question now. I know a lot of missionaries in Latin America, and they're telling me this liberation theology of the Latin American variety is catching on like wildfire. And we're seeing these leaders rise, and they're using the Bible, like Chavez, Venezuela, Ortega, Nicaragua, Correa, Ecuador, and all these guys are rising up. And the weird thing, our media dismisses it, but, you know, they do have some fruit on that tree. There are some areas of improvement in the lives of the poor where many years of, you know, conservative U.S.-backed oligarchs were, I mean, it was terrible. I mean, I did mission work down there. I mean, there is some sign that things are getting better down there. So my question is, what are the pros and the cons of Latin American liberation theology? And the reason I have to make a distinction is because you have gay liberation theology, you have black liberation theology. I'm mainly speaking of the one that deals with the liberation of the poor.
Yeah. Well, a well-phrased question, and I think what's important is that we as Christians recognize our responsibility to be involved in every sphere of life. It is by giving food to the hungry and homes to the homeless that we demonstrate the reality of Christ's love and therefore earn the right to communicate the good news of the gospel. But liberation theology, as you've defined it, and in its particular permutation in Latin America, is horizontal, it's materialistic, it's a vision for humanity. And the emphasis is not on liberation from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but on liberation from government oppression and class struggle. And therefore, you have a complete redefinition of sin. Sin and redemption are defined in terms of socioeconomic class struggle. Sin is not primarily religious, but social, political, or economic oppression of the poor. And in the process of defining all of this, the Bible is not inerrant, inspired, but rather is a fallible book, and the infallible interpretations of the cultural elite seem to take precedent. Be right back.
The book of Revelation is one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand unless you hold the key to its hope and inspiration. Let Hank unlock Revelation for you through his gripping new fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of his Last Disciple trilogy. It's our gift when you support the broadcast with a gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, you can receive the whole trilogy. Your gift makes more broadcasts like this possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org to give today. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today.
For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. The myth of naturalistic evolution has devastated our culture and destroyed the value of human life. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, gives you immediate answers to the attacks of evolutionists and proof that we are indeed the crowning jewel of God's creation. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately. Request your copy of The Creation Answer Book as our thank you for your gift of any amount today to support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To give, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Patty. She's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada on KARI. Hi, Patty.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for having a wonderful program that you have.
Oh, thank you for that wonderful remark.
I just have a simple question. I'm really not sure what it means. The scripture says, describes John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Could you please explain that to me?
Yeah, well, there, it's exactly what the text says. I mean, we can have a very strong affection and identification with someone, and certainly we see that in familial relationships. We see that between a husband and a wife, but you also see it in terms of people that you work with. There are some people that you really love working with, and there are other people that you more or less tolerate. I mean, that's just the way human relationships go, and I think this is a description of an intimate relationship of incredible closeness. And for that reason, the Apostle John is described as the apostle that Jesus loved.
I see. I feel a little bit jealous.
Well, you know, David is described the same way, isn't he, in the Old Testament?
Yeah,
he's a man after God's own heart. And even though he did some outrageous things, including murder and adultery, he's still a man after God's own heart. Why? Because after he sinned, he begged, he pleaded for forgiveness. Create in me a pure heart, O God. He lamented, and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will be able to teach sinners your way. So David, though he sinned in huge ways, his heart yearned for God, and he desperately asked for forgiveness. And as a reason for all of that, we see him, on account of all of that, we see him being lauded as a man after God's own heart.
I see. Okay. Thank you for clearing that up, then.
You got it. Thank you so much, Patty, for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Monica next, St. Louis, Illinois, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Monica.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I have a question, and I don't mean any disrespect towards the churches, but ever since I was 13, I've been kind of turned off from churches. I'm not saying all churches. And I just want to ask your opinion on, do you feel like churches are becoming more about entertaining people than really Jesus and getting people saved? I just want to know what your opinion is on that.
Well, my opinion is that you put your finger on a real problem in contemporary Christianity, where theology has given way to technique, and so often you have entertainment supplanting real Christian education. So I do think it is a very significant problem in the modern-day Christian church.
Oh, okay. Also, with gospel music, I wanted to ask you about that. Do you also see that as kind of shifting now? That's also becoming very secular. I know they say they're trying to reach people, but I still feel like that's becoming just more of an entertainment thing also. What's your opinion on that?
Well, I think, again, you put your finger on a real significant problem within the historic Christian faith today, where you have people doing lyrics to songs who are not biblically literate themselves. So you have very shallow music. I think in general, we experience genuine worship through a passion for praise, and what we win by prayer, we must wear with praise, as Matthew Henry so aptly put it. And of course, the Apostle Paul urges us to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and I think that's instructive. Singing psalms is a magnificent means for intercession, for instruction, even for the internalization of the Word of God. And the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time, and they're rich in theological tradition and truth. But spiritual songs should not be shunned. They communicate the freshness of our faith. So I think it's crucial that we preserve both a respect for our spiritual heritage and a regard for good contemporary compositions. But so much of what we find in music today has excessive repetition and tends to reflect values of popular culture that are very shallow and even concepts that should not be bought into at all. We have instant gratification, we have intellectual impatience, we have ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty. All of these things are pounding at the door of our churches, as it were, and therefore, because we have shallow Christians at the fore, there's a lack of intellectual rigor. There's a failure to offer a mature exposition of great biblical doctrines, as we saw in some of the praise songs of yesteryear. I mean, you think about songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Well, today's lyrics so often are shallow and shameful by comparison.
Well, thanks, Hank. One more question. The reason why I was asking about that also is because it seems like because they've become so much entertainment, doctrine has kind of been thrown out. You don't hear much about preaching about telling people to live right. And that's what I have also noticed from the churches.
Yes, theology, as I said, has given way to technique, and unfortunately we are missing the boat in terms of equipping God's people, exhorting God's people, encouraging God's people, edifying God's people, and getting them in the Word of God and getting the Word of God into them.
Oh, thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate it.
Bless you, Monica. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sherry in Manassas, Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. Yeah, I want to thank you for your ministry online. It's a great help. And you're very, very knowledgeable. I appreciate it. My question has always been, I have always felt as Judas was more of a victim in that situation. And the caller earlier was talking about suicide. And I was always led to believe that Judas was not saved, would not be saved and enter heaven because he committed suicide and was unable to ask for forgiveness after that. And I always felt he had almost no say-so. He was predestined to do this. And I wondered what your thoughts were on him.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think the first thing that you said is absolutely true. But the follow-up, I don't think, is correct. I don't think Judas is unsaved or is the man who's destined for perdition, as we read in the Bible, because he committed suicide. But it was because he did what he did with premeditation and forethought, which is to say that he was a disciple not because he loved Jesus Christ, but rather because he loved what was on the Master's table. And therein is the problem. He was not a follower of Jesus Christ because he really loved Christ. He loved what being with Christ afforded him. And that's why the apostles said that Judas was left to go where he belongs. He was a son of perdition, but it was not because he was fatalistically determined. Remember, the fact that God knows what someone will do does not presuppose that what that person does has been fatalistically or theologically predetermined, theistically. Determined. And the way you can look at this is by looking back at your own life. You can know things that happened with great clarity in the past that you had nothing to do with. So the fact that you know what happened doesn't mean that you're the causal agent of what happened. And in the case of God, unlike human beings, he can not only look in the rearview mirror, but he can look forward. He knows the future exhaustively. But again, the fact that he knows what will happen does not mean that Judas did not have the power to act or to act otherwise.
But Jesus had to be betrayed and taken to court and be crucified. By some way, someone had to do it.
Yeah, and Judas was the one to do it, and God knew that Judas was the one who would do it. But again, my point is that both philosophically and theologically or biblically, there's no reason for suggesting that the knowledge that God had that Judas would be the one to betray him was the causal factor in the betrayal itself. Judas, of his own volition, and therefore he is culpable for his sin, betrayed Jesus and put Jesus' life in the hands of sinful men.
Okay. All right. He was the one that did it, and it was basically his choice.
It was. And therefore, yeah. Judas cannot stand before God and say, I had no choice. You created me this way. He can't plead compatibilistic freedom. He is genuinely culpable for his sin because he could have acted otherwise.
Okay. Well, there you go. I was never taught that he could have acted otherwise. It was always that.
Well, there are different theological camps, Sherry, that look at this in different ways. There are some who believe in theistic fatalism. In other words, they believe in circumstantial or compatibilistic freedom. There are others in the Christian world who do not. They believe in libertarian freedom. So there are those that say, as John Calvin said, people are doomed from the womb to certain destruction. In other words, they're created in such a way that they can't respond to God's love, his grace, or the salvation that could be theirs. Just as cows can't fly, they do not have ears to hear. So that is a very dominant view within the historic Christian faith. But the fact that it's dominant within theology doesn't necessarily make it true. And therefore, there's a strong, I would say, debate within the Christian church on that very issue, the difference between libertarian freedom and compatibilistic or circumstantial freedom.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I am glad to hear your point of view on that. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you so much for your call. And for those listening in, including Sherry, we do have a great article in the Christian Research Journal, which dealt with this very issue where you have a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist actually debating this. And in the process, as you read through the article, you can look at the debate and the passages that are used to buttress a particular point. In light of the other point of view, and ultimately test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Be right back with more answers to your questions. Please stay tuned.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Imagine a letter that could tell your future, written in code. Deciphering it could set you free. What's inside reveals the truth about the end of the world, but possessing it could kill you. The Last Disciple by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available from CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or by ordering directly from our website at www.equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. A dangerous mission, a desperate conspiracy. For one legendary warrior, the prophecies in the book of Revelation are about to come terrifyingly true. Hank's new fiction book, The Last Temple, completes his exciting Last Disciple trilogy about Revelation. And it's our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support this month. In fact, for your gift of $100 or more, you can request the whole thrilling trilogy. To give, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers as well. Diane next, listening in North Carolina and WTRU. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Hank. Oh, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, hang on. I'm got to get in a better place. I guess I'm not in a good... I'm on my cell phone. I'm sorry.
Well, that's...
Go ahead.
Hopefully you're in a better place now.
Okay. My question is, are you familiar with Harbinger, Rabbi Jonathan Kahn? and the DVD he has out on Isaiah 9:10, and if so, what's your take on that?
Well, you know, he's kind of doing the same thing I did with The Last Temple. He's using the power of story to communicate logical truth propositions. In his case, however, the logical truth propositions don't match up to Scripture. So they're not logical and they're not truth. If he really knew what was going to happen, why didn't he warn anybody? And besides that, his whole presupposition comes from Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah chapter 9 has nothing whatsoever to do with coming judgment on America. It had to do with coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And that judgment came to be precisely as the prophet said it would come to be. So I think the words of Jeremiah are apropos here. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay, because I started listening to the DVD, and it's very compelling, and I am not a great, you know, I don't have the great mind, and I do need instruction. I listen to you, and I get a lot of that, and a lot of that what you say is over my head, too. But I knew that you could give some guidance on this and really help me, you know, discern better.
Yeah, and discernment's the key issue, right? We have to discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Bless you, Diane, and it does give me an opportunity to talk about The Last Temple if you want to find out what the Bible really says about the end times. Well, I'm using the power of story to communicate logical truth propositions. Again, it's a way of understanding what the book of Revelation is actually saying. So many people have no clue on how to read the book of Revelation. Reason being is they are being besieged by newspaper eschatology rather than proper hermeneutics or a proper art and science a biblical interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was just calling. I had a question about salvation, and, you know, today it's just the standard is the sinner's prayer, but whenever I read the Gospels, it doesn't sound like it's just quite that cut and dry, you know, whenever Jesus says that they're people will stand to the left and the right, and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, even though they said they did many miracles in his name. And so I was just wondering if you could shine some light on that to see. I guess, I mean, it's really a question for myself, because I sincerely thought I, you know, asked Jesus to my heart, but I also feel this void. So I was going to see if you could talk about that.
Well, you know, I think you're wise to recognize the difference between a said faith and a real faith. There are those who say they believe, but they don't truly believe. And you're also right to allude to the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So Jesus there is talking about people who say they believe but don't really believe. But this shouldn't be a real issue for you. If you realize that you're a sinner, if you're willing to repent of your sin, and the operative word here is willing, it doesn't mean that your house, so to speak, is swept clean and you got everything in order. No, it means that you are willing to repent. Do it God's way as opposed to doing it your own way. And then you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, which means you're no longer trusting in what you can do, but you're trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Then the Bible says you have a foreign righteousness, or righteousness not of your own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, as someone who is justified by Jesus Christ, can you feel a void? Can you feel empty? Can you do bad things? Absolutely. Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? So if the Apostle Paul understands the powerful lure of the sin nature, we can understand that as well.
Okay. I guess my next question would be, if you are justified by the Savior, obviously you can feel the lure of sin, but, you know, could you be attacked in other ways to feel as if the spirit is not in you, or the
well, of course.
Savior is not?
Yeah, of course. I mean, that's the human condition. I mean, there are times you're on the mountaintops, there are other times you're in the valley, and those ebbs and flows will continue until the time that Jesus Christ returns. The reality is, some of the greatest saints I've known, and I've known key pastors that have gone through huge periods of despondency when they just hit the wall and they no longer can even go on. They need intervention themselves. I mean, that's the human condition. I mean, they're not saved. We are justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then we are, as Luther has so well said, we're snow-covered dung. We're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we are still battling the sin nature, and it will be so until the day we die. Now, we're going through a process of sanctification where we're being daily conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but that's an ongoing process, and you'll only be glorified or be in practicality what you are in position now in that day when Jesus returns. In the meantime, you're going to struggle. That's the human condition.
All right. Well, thank you for that. I guess I had one last question I'll let you go, is that you spoke earlier. I can't remember how you said it, but basically, if you come to Jesus first off as like a fear of going to hell, and that's why you seek him, I guess that's what you're talking about, Judas. He loved what the master had to offer instead of love the master. Well, what if your heart initially was, I don't want to go to hell? You know, is that like, could that be a starting place, or is that person just completely wrong with their intentions?
No, I mean, this is the whole quintessence of the issue, if you will. You don't want to go to hell. I mean, what is hell? Hell is saying, I don't want a relationship with God. And hell is God ratifying that decision for all eternity. As C.S. Lewis has well said, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. So God ratifies your decision you don't want a relationship with him. And to say you don't want hell means, in essence, I want a relationship with Jesus Christ, not only now, but for all eternity.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call. Andrew next, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Andrew.
Hi.
Hi.
I would like to ask, why was Saul so angry at David that he wanted to kill him?
Yeah, it's a good question, Andrew. And you know, the short answer to that question is jealousy. What happened is Saul saw that God accepted David, and he had rejected him as the king of the land. But the reason for that is because Saul did not genuinely have a heart that yearned after God. And when he saw David, whose heart panted after God, the Bible says, like a deer pants after water, he became jealous of that love relationship that David had with the Lord. And instead of loving the Lord, he hated David, and he was angry at David. And we see that throughout the Bible, beginning with Cain and Abel. Remember in the story in Genesis where Cain kills his brother Abel? Why? Because God had accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Again, it was the same reason. Cain's heart was really not turned towards the Lord. It was turned against the Lord, and Abel's heart was turned to the Lord. And when Cain saw the relationship between Abel and God, he was jealous, and through that jealousy ended up killing his brother. So the real answer to the question is he was jealous, and as a result, the Spirit of God left him.
All right. So they turned against God because they were jealous, because the other person, that they had been trusting God.
You know what, Andrew? You just said it better than I did.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Jared in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jared.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Great. I just got a question for you, talking with a close friend of mine. We both kind of had some people in our past that have been gay, and I've been raised in a strong Christian house, and I know what the scripture says about it in some areas, but I guess my question to the point is, my friend kind of is under the impression that a lot of people that are gay aren't gay by choice. They're born that way. If I can just flip a switch, I guess, what's your take on that? And what's some scripture to back up, New Testament scriptures, what the person's looking for?
Yeah, well, let me say this. I don't see any compelling evidence that anyone's born gay. But even if there was compelling evidence that there's a gay gene, and the studies that I've seen thus far don't bear that out, that still would not in any way absolve someone of a practice that the Bible clearly speaks out against. That's the issue. The Bible makes very clear that same-sex sexuality is an abomination to God. So if you follow the prescriptions both in Leviticus chapter 18 and what you see in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, you have a prohibition against same-sexuality that comes from the creation order of Genesis and Leviticus. And therefore, Paul contends that Gentiles without access to the direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And homosexuality, remember, requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God plays some kind of a cruel joke on people by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality, and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. If you want further information on this, there's an article in the Christian Research Journal in which we deal with this question head-on. Hang on, we can send you a copy of that. I've also written about this subject in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs to the Bible's Divine Inspiration. I mean, this is the bottom line. We have to either decide that we're going to go with political correctness or what happens to be the popular sentiment at any particular epoch in history, or we have to go with the North Star. If you can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, then we can go with the North Star. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. My apologies to all those hanging on. Hopefully we'll have an opportunity to talk to you right here tomorrow when we come back with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.